everyone, it's Jackie. Did you know for the first time in history, women are on the verge of controlling the majority of personal wealth in America? Yeah, there's been some articles written about it. One said this, quote unquote, "The unprecedented transfer of wealth to women is projected to reach $30 trillion in the next decade. What is unprecedented about the figure is certainly how much wealth will be transferred, but even more importantly, how women will direct the wealth. Women spend more money on their families and their households and socially responsible products. Across income levels and generations, women are more likely to give and give more than their male counterparts. With women at the helm of financial decision-making, I see a future of philanthropy that is collaborative, joyful, democratic, and rooted in trust." Now that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And I've been sitting with this idea of women and power and how we Christians think about that mix, women and power. I mean, how do we really feel about it? How does it really sit with us? That's what I want to talk about today in this episode of Jackie Always Unplugged.
Welcome to the Jackie Always Unplugged podcast, where we're having off-the-record conversations. I'm Reverend Dr. Jackie Reese, founder and president of the Marcella Project. As a pastor, preacher, and thought leader, I've walked with women of faith for decades and had thousands of conversations about what women encounter solely because they are women. At work, family, their faith, with relationships, sex, the church, their bodies, and Jesus. On this podcast, we're going to be asking hard questions, dealing with real issues, and revisiting scripture with a new lens. These conversations are going to put words to your female experience. They're going to ennoble you as Jesus intended and encourage you to bring your full self to the table. It's here we're going to reshape our view.
Welcome back. So, you know, I've been pondering this concept of power, partially because of what's gone on with the election, all this discussion around women in power and how Christians are engaging in power, but also because I've been studying the life of Joanna, a powerful woman in scripture. And it's through that study that I realized I've rarely heard the church teach about power, let alone on powerful women. I mean, I've heard women in scripture taught as damsels in distress, and I've heard them framed as temptress. And I've heard about women with power, like, say, Deborah, that she's actually God's plan B, not plan A. And of course, there's Jezebel, the rebellious villain. So what does it mean to have power? And how are we as women of faith to steward it? And moreover, why don't we feel comfortable with power and Christian women in the same sentence? These are some of the things I'm trying to understand. And I've had conversations about power with women, women who hold top positions in their work. But when I ask them about being powerful, or I say to them, you know, you're powerful, they squirm. They know they have influence. They know they have impact. They know they have resources. But put the word power in front of their name or behind their name, it's like it's a bad mix. So what is power? And why are women squirmish about it, particularly Christian women? And what are we supposed to do with it if we have it? And I would argue that one of the reasons we squirm is because we've been taught that godly women are humble and selfless, which is often seen as self-deprecating. Self-deprecation seems to be the cornerstone for feminine Christian character. And if you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe Brené Brown, because in her study on how men and women experience shame differently, she concluded that one attribute of being feminine was to show modesty by not calling attention to one's talents or abilities. Stating we're good at something or having an ambition is kind of seen as inappropriate, out of place, even if it's an honest evaluation of ourselves and even driven by a desire to serve God. Some of you know exactly what I mean when I say that. Our go-to story is not, I'm damn good at it. It's, well, I'm okay at that. Or even more disparaging, I'm not quite good enough. We do it because we've been taught that the ideal woman is self-deprecating and does not draw attention to one's talents or abilities. And I've seen this play over and over again in the Christian community. I had a female seminary grad call me one time. She'd been on a staff of a complementarian church for over 20 years, so had built up tremendous trust, relational capital, and now she had just finished seminary, and she had shifted her position on women. And she also had the gift of preaching. but she had never contemplated preaching from the pulpit. But now, well, she asked me, and I got to tell you, her voice was filled with shame. She said, "Jackie, is it wrong for me want to preach?" Now, for those of you who don't know the power positions in evangelicalism, it's the pulpit and the room where the elders meet. For Catholics, we could say it was those who administer the Eucharist. The point is, men are in positions of power in evangelical communities. And so as pastorally as I could to this woman, I asked her this simple question. Do you think your senior pastor, who was also a seminary grad and also had the gift of preaching, ever had to ask that question? No, he did not. When a woman wants to use her gifts, particularly if they are ones that are viewed as positions of power, well, they're told to hold back, to settle for, because desiring more, well, that's just a lack of humility. It's arrogance. And some of you have heard that. I know, we've talked. And then there's this issue of how you and I have experienced power as women in the faith community. I'm speaking specifically to that. You know, we've heard the statement, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the idea behind that slogan, if you will, is that more power, as more power increases, the more our senses of morality weakens. And unfortunately, for many of us, we've witnessed and experienced that and been, quite frankly, adversely affected, impacted by the corruption of power in our faith communities. All I have to do is name a slew of men. Bill Hybels, Jerry Falwell Jr., Robert Morris, Ravi Zacharias, the leadership of Southern Baptist Convention, just to name a few. And I've held many of your stories about how that power was misused and abused in your congregation and how it impacted you personally. I had a female staff member call me one time and tell me that her senior pastor called her into her office and grilled her about her sexual past. She was to share with him explicit details about her sex life. Why? I'm not quite sure. I would call that soft porn. He called it discipline. A professional counselor warns the elders in her church that the hire they're about to do is going to put the congregation in harm's way. And not only was her professional opinion disregarded, but they spoke to her like she was their daughter, like a little girl. And I remember when Steve was being fired, called into the office to meet with the senior pastor and two elders, and I was strong-armed. Now, I know you might go, "Oh, Jackie, that was just your experience." I wish it was. I wish I was making it up. It was the way I saw it. Unfortunately, one of those elders came to my husband about 10 years later and said to him he wanted to apologize because they had strong-armed me. Interesting enough, Steve said, "Well, don't you think you should talk to Jackie about that?" And he's like, "No, no, no, we need to let that go." So my husband got the apology. See, in some form or fashion, many of us have experienced a power that's distorted or coerced, violated or worse, harmed through violence. And it takes us back, doesn't it? I mean, we expect that from things outside the church, but when it happens inside the church, like it wrecks us in a whole other way. And so I've been pondering power, especially how God might want me to frame my understanding of it. And if it's true that women are going to hold the majority of wealth and money is power, and women tend to be concerned more about family and the disadvantaged and poor and the exploited, then shouldn't we women start thinking more deeply about power and how to use it for Jesus' kingdom vision? Think so. Andy Crouch, who I just think is brilliant, I love everything he's ever written, was the first person to challenge my understanding about power. His book is called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. And I also know that Dave Finch has recently put a book out on power that's worth digging into also. And that's called Reckoning with Power, Why the Church Fails When It's on the Wrong Side of Power. I think it would behoove us as women to read those books to help us understand the view of power from God's perspective. And I want to share with you a few things that Andy taught me about power. Andy called into question the idea that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he does that by pointing to motherhood to prove it. Now, as I share this, I understand that this is not true of all mothers. I want you to think bell curve here. Everything in life is a bell curve. It's not one or the other. But the majority of mothers have power, absolute power over their child, right? In the womb, we have absolute power. And even outside the womb, for a few years at least, the child is totally dependent on mom to live. Absolute power. And what do we mothers do with that power? Do we abuse it? Some do, but come on, most mothers don't. In fact, most of us mothers sacrifice. We sacrifice our bodies, literally. By the time my daughter Madison came along, my body was so depleted from having three kids, 3 and a half and under, that several of my teeth cracked from the lack of calcium. Don't get me wrong. She got her calcium. I gave up mine. Sacrifice. We give up our bodies. And then for the rest of our days, let's be honest, ladies, we give everything else. Why? Why do we steward our power this way? Because of love. Love. Not just some feeling, although it's that, but a hesed kind of love. Scripture says God is love. Not that God loves us, although he does, but God is love. And we could go into all the words like agape and hesed, this idea that God's love is unconditional, everlasting, loyal, above and beyond what's required, not based on us or our behavior, but solely based on who he is. And God is love, meaning he only solely operates out of love. So Crouch points to creation to show us how power in love creates rather than corrupts. That's a fascinating statement. Think about that. Power in love creates rather than corrupts. Genesis is unlike other creation stories because it starts with peace, not violence. Check it out. Check out the other origin stories. Crouch states that the deepest form of power is to bring into being something that was not, to create. Power is the calling of something out of nothing and the fruitful, multiplying abundance of our astonishing world. Martin Luther King said it like this: power is the ability to achieve purpose and effect change. Crouch says when powerlessness results from the exercise of power, when one person or a group of people acts to deprive another of power, and especially when that pattern of exclusion persists from generation to generation, then something has gone fiercely wrong. And not just for the ones who are directly suffering from it, because the ability to make something of the world in a real sense is the source of human well-being, because true power multiplies capacity and wealth. When any human beings live entrenched in entrenched powerlessness, all of us are impoverished. We've all experienced what it feels to be powerless, haven't we? It's not what God intended. In creation, God extends power to us, his image bearers. If you read Genesis, God says, "Let us make them in our image to be like us." And then he says that we, his image makers, every single image bearer is to make and create in his likeness. How did God use his power to create? To bring forth flourishing, to enable people in the cosmos to become more alive to what they were meant to be. And when I think about that, I can say to myself, okay, so there's a test about whether something is or isn't God kind of power, or perhaps it's worldly power instead. We could use this litmus of, does this bring flourishing to all of creation or just a select few? Is power used over? Is it leveraged? Is it out of fear? Does it operate with a scarcity mindset? Does it incite hatred or dehumanization to a select group? If we say yes to any of that, well, then it's probably not God kind of power. Yeah, I just wanted to take a moment and tell you something that we're offering at the Marcella Project in January, February, and March. 3 nights, one per month. We're going to meet in Dallas. We're going to meet in Austin, and you can join us online if you'd like to. But what we're going to do over those three occasions of gathering is we're going to talk about spiritual growth. Nurturing the Soul through Franciscan Teachings. And as many of you know, I've had the privilege of studying and reading some Franciscan sisters, and I don't know, they just turned the lens for me a little bit about how to engage my sweet, sweet Jesus. And so we're going to offer some of those teachings to you guys. If you're interested, you can register on the MarcellaProject.com website, or you can contact me at Jackie@themarcellaproject. Love to have you come join us. Throughout Jesus' lifetime, we see him reckon with power. You know, what's happening? Who has it? And what kind of work is it doing? And then depending on the situation, he used his own capital, leveraging his justice-dealing love for the sake of others. He doesn't control. He doesn't dominate. He doesn't violate. He doesn't cause violence. He doesn't leverage fear. He doesn't incite hatred. Jesus' power is a power with, not a power over. Is a power with, not a power over. And geez, isn't the cross like the ultimate example of Jesus' power? His justice-dealing love on full display? Jesus could have called an army, dominated by force, but Jesus demonstrated a different kind of power, a power that is only administered through love. And Brian Zahand, in his book, Wood Between the Worlds, which I'm reading and I highly recommend, he says this: on the cross, the violence of the world came upon Jesus, and he forgave this violent hostility. See, Jesus on the cross shows us what God is like. And what is God like? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He is a loving, forgiving, restoring healer. Later, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he promises another kind of power, the Holy Spirit power, Acts 1:8. The Spirit would give people the power to love and forgive and heal and flourish. That's what Romans 5:5 states. It says, "For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love." 2 Corinthians 5:20 says we are called to be God's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. Can we really expect the world to operate in this kind of power? Because it kind of sounds foolish, doesn't it? Like it can't win. I know. Paul even said that we would think this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God." And when I think about this, I hear this way of like operating in power, and I think, oh, that sounds so utopia. Is it really like doable? I think if I'm really honest, I tend to live more like James and John in the scriptures. You know, in Matthew 20, there's this story about them, these two brothers, and they come to their mom. They have their mom come to Jesus and start working on him to put the two sons, James and John, in power, in places of honor and power. And she requested upon Jesus' enthronement that her two sons get the most precious seats to the left and to the right. See, like me, she had this upside down understanding of what God's kingdom would be like. For her, the kingdom of God on earth was merely a switcheroo. You know, those who were in power and had prestige that are just bad and corrupt, they need to go, and we'll put new people in there and do exactly what we did before. See, she missed what Jesus said, that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus didn't come to reorganize or shuffle things around. He said he came to make all things new. Power is the ability to bring something good from the world. And what we see in Jesus, we see it in creation, and we see it again in Jesus, is this different kind of king using a different kind of power to create a different kind of people. And this is the point Jesus was making to Pilate: my kingdom is not of this world. Which takes me to Joanna. I know, you got to be wondering, like, didn't she say she was studying Joanna? Where's Joanna? Okay, had to lay out some concepts about power before we get to Joanna. Because Joanna not only heard Jesus say these kinds of bizarre things like, "My kingdom is not of this world," she heard him say things like, "It's really good for you that I go, because when I go, I can send the Holy Spirit, and you will do greater things than me." Here's the multiplication of power. She had heard him say these things, and she had experienced it with all of her senses. By the way, faith is supposed to be sensual, meaning we are using our senses, all of them. Half of us only use thinking. We should be able to touch, smell, taste, and see that God is good. In Luke 8, we read that Joanna was with Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. And then we see again, it's the only two times she's mentioned. She's mentioned again in Luke 24. She's at his resurrection. So what we know about Joanna is she was with him in the beginning in Galilee, and she's with him at the end in Jerusalem, which tells us that along the way, she's seen miracles, healings, dignity affirmed by the marginalized in society. She has sat and ate with sinners with Jesus. She's watched Jesus build into and disciple this new leadership, this thing we call the church. She heard him challenge the religious establishment. She saw and smelled the blood of Christ on the cross, the powerful one who chose not to call down fire on those who nailed him to the wood. All of this must have blown her mind. It would mine. She'd never seen the powerful use their power and privilege in this way. And let me tell you something. She saw power. She understood power. She herself was a powerful woman, and she hung out with powerful people. She was an aristocrat, which means she's wealthy, powerful, privileged, a woman with very high status. I love how Crouch defines status. Think about this, because I think we all do this. At root is where you stand, he says. Status at root is where you stand. It's about your place in the line. The human drive to be ranked above another, to be counted more worthy than another. It's about counting, numbering, ranking, and ultimately about excluding people. What I want you to know is Joanne was in the front of the line. She was Jewish. She most likely came from a Jewish family in Galilee, somewhere up in that territory in northern Israel. She married Cusha, and he was the manager of Herod's household. Now, that's not the same Herod who ordered the killing of all the two-year-old boys in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had three sons, of whom Herod of Antipas was one of them. And that's the Herod we're talking about. He's Herod the Great's son. He's the one, actually, Herod the Antipas, is the one who had John the Baptist's head cut off. So not really much nicer than his dad, quite frankly. So take note of how power was used and abused in Joanna's world, killing two-year-olds, beheading a prophet. This is how power was used in places that she hung out. So here's the thing. Herod the Great gave his son, Herod Antipas, rule over the Galilean area, which is northern Israel. And Herod Antipas wasn't impressed. In fact, he was a bit indignant because he had to live in such a backwater place. He just couldn't believe he'd have to live with these rednecks. So he decides to build a city worthy of a man of his stature. And alas, we have Tiberius. And he also built some really ostentatious palaces again. Of course, all of that was where peasants of the land who felt the heavy taxation that paid for those extravagant desires of this ruler, right? I mean, they're the ones that carried the weight of it. They were taxed. And so take note, Joanna witnesses this kind of power, a power over, a power that harmed the marginalized, powerless people. Now, Herod Antipas, like Joanna, was Jewish, but he also had really deep ties with Rome. I mean, he had to walk this tightrope between allegiance to Caesar and presenting himself as some pious religious leader by attending the Passover in Jerusalem. And most people didn't buy his acts of devotion. So take note, Joanna watched those in power use religious piety as a shield of protection. Priestly abuse isn't new. Joanna could tell us stories, ladies, about religious abuse. Herod Antipas was Cusha's boss, and it's believed Cusha was a Nepotian who came to Herod's court when Herod was married to a Nepotian princess. Most likely, Cusha converted to Judaism when he was betrothed to Joanna, because Herodian policy required that Gentile spouses converted to so they wouldn't offend the Jewish subjects. Again, notice how power and religion are used in Joanna's life. So Cusha's marriage to Joanna would have been prearranged, an alliance between the Jewish elite, the Herodian court, and the Nepotians. Joanna was a powerful woman, but her future was determined for her by men of power over her, right? She lived in a highly patriarchal society, meaning the father ruled. He had absolute authority. He could accept or reject a child upon birth. We call that infanticide. He could sell his children to slavery. He could arrange or dissolve his children's marriages. He could exert legal rights over them until his death. The father was responsible for the family. He gained honor and status by how he managed it. And in return, those under him were to obey him because of the assumption that father would do the right thing. You know, the father knows best. Nothing new. In this culture, the family was everything. I mean, it was everything. We can't hardly grasp it as individuals and independent Americans, but all the members were to function in a way that brought honor and status to their family. That was the utmost importance. So a daughter like Joanna was to bring honor to her family by being loyal and dutiful and industrious and by marrying the man of her father's choice, Husha. Now, don't get me wrong. Joanna had power over people, lots of people, men, women, children, anyone of a lower status than her. But she did not have power over her dad or her husband or Herod Antipas. Joanna's family status and her marriage to Cusha implied she lived a lifestyle of the rich and famous. And so you have to see her. You have to imagine, use your imagination with her, because she hung out in the higher echelons of Herodian society. So to help us think that, we've got to think Downton Abbey or the Bridgertons. We've got to think gowns and elaborate dinners and opulent mansions and servants, which, oh, by the way, let me pause and say this. This is why I disagree with some scholars who, when they read about her in Luke 8, say that she wasn't really a disciple of Christ, learning discipleship. It was just merely cooking food and caring for the men's needs. And that's very telling and very biased, because Joanna probably didn't cook. She had a team of people she managed, who managed her home. She was a leader over people who then cooked and cleaned in her home. So I'm here to tell you, she was not just cooking meals for Jesus. Isn't it interesting how we want to minimize or villainize women? So let me read the passage. It's the first time her name's mentioned in scripture, Luke 8, 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, for whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusha, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing out of their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Isn't it interesting when we think about Jesus moving around from town to town and sharing and speaking and healing, we tend to image in our minds 12 male disciples. And they are there. The women are there too. They traveled with him. They learned from him, just like the men. Joanna's name, again, is mentioned in Luke 24. The women are at the tomb. Again, Luke is reminding us she was there in the beginning and she was with him in the end. It would be really rare for a woman like Joanna to study underneath a rabbi like Jesus, let alone travel with him. I mean, Jewish wisdom literature tells us this, quote unquote, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna, hell." Another rabbi wrote, "Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her obscenity." So in Jesus's time, it wouldn't be uncommon for a wealthy woman like Joanna to support theologians, preachers, etc. like Jesus. What was highly unusual was that she wasn't only financially supporting him, she was traveling with him. Now, with all that I've said, now that you understand the historical, cultural, social context, how do you think Joanna's parents felt about her following a bunch of people like these uneducated Jewish boys? Jesus? How about Cusha? Herod Antipas? How about the other women she country clubbed with? You know they're rolling their eyes. It must have took great courage for her to follow Jesus, support his work, don't you think? Like, she had to be willing to disappoint those she loved, to be willing to take the whispers behind her back, the eye rolling. I wonder what kind of pillow conversations she had with her husband. Did things ever get heated between her and her parents? See, when I read about Joanna, I wonder why she'd take the risk, which takes me back to power. I don't think it's all that wooed her, but come on, she has seen people beheaded for nonsensical reasons. She's seen poor people bear up underneath tax burdens to build a palatial palace, one of many. She She saw the politicking to move ahead in the line and the cunningness it took to make sure others stayed in the back of the line. And then she was with Jesus. Whew. She'd never seen someone use their power like that. A justice-dealing, loving kind of power. Have you ever experienced a smidge of that kind of power? I bet you have. I know I have. And it woos us, doesn't it? Now, here's another observation. I noticed Joanna didn't give up her wealth or position to be with Jesus. It wasn't an either or. This is not the rich young ruler. Jesus doesn't seem to ask her the same thing that he asked of him. And it seems throughout time, we've had powerful women use their power for gospeling rather than just giving it up and living in a nun monastery. You can do that, but not all women have chosen that direction. And it takes me to think about one of our church mothers called Melania Younger. And she was very, very wealthy, money that was handed down from her mother, and she gave it all up. But her mother, Melania the Elder, didn't. Either is an option. And what I notice with Melania the Elder, and I suspect it might have been true of Joanna too, is she expanded God's work with her wealth. And you've probably never heard of Melania the Elder any more than you've probably heard Joanna, or at least as much as I've shared about Joanna. We rarely hear about powerful women in positive ways, don't we, in the Christian community? We might want to ask why that is. What's at stake there? Melania the Elder was a powerful woman who was formative in shaping the early church doctrines and practices that we hold to today. She too came from top aristocratic society and was one of the wealthiest citizens in the empire. And she put her wealth to work, funding intellectual projects, building monasteries, and civic building projects that benefited the Christian movement. Today, that might look like a woman who decides what Christian books get published, who is elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and who is the provost at a seminary, or what churches or parachurches receive resources for ministry life. That's called power. Again, no proof, but I wonder if Joanna was like Melania the Elder. So again, how did she walk that line between these two worlds? Because that's what it probably takes, isn't it? Wisdom, courage, finesse, to walk a line, to engage both worlds, to cross back and forth. And I was thinking about this. Does our idea of power align with Jesus's? Or does it actually align better with Herod's worldview? Is there anywhere we Christians may have mixed Jesus's view with Herod's and then called it Christianity? What kind of guts will it take for us to accept women that we can be powerful? And as we step in and step up to that power, will we simply mimic how it's been used before? How does love inform how we control, use, resource our power? Do we possess justice-dealing love? And what kind of price might we be willing to pay if we choose Jesus' kind of power? Because there will be a price to pay. And what kind of wisdom might we need to walk the line between the different times in American history where women will control the majority of wealth? Money is power. Platform is power. Social standing is power. There's many ways in which we will occupy positions and spaces of power. And so I have to ask you what I've been asking myself. How do you view power? Because it's here, and we have to decide how we're going to use it. Because what lies before us in the next decade is the potential to bring a seismic shift in our society. Women, power, and faith. We can make a difference.
Hey, if you've enjoyed this conversation, then hop on over to themarcellaproject.com and sign up for our email or check out some of our other resources. You can also find me on the Marcella Project Facebook page or on every other platform of social media as Jackie Reese, R-O-E-S-E. Have a great day.